We had a question from a very scholarly brother here a couple of weeks ago. What is it that God compares Jesus Christ to Melchizedek? Could we have a study on Melchizedek and on Hebrews chapter 7? I'm not exactly sure. I don't really get what it is about Melchizedek that glorifies Jesus Christ. Definitely, Melchizedek is a little bit of a mysterious figure, and it's a little bit of a mysterious argument. There's only a few verses on Melchizedek in the whole Bible. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham comes out from rescuing Lot against the kings who had invaded Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham fights this wonderful victory. And when he comes back, there comes this mysterious king. There's only a king priest. Well, about three verses on it in Genesis 14, and even Abraham bows the knee to this man, and then all of a sudden, bam, he flashes back out of existence again, and he's not mentioned again until Psalm 110, where the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, swears an oath to make Jesus Christ a priest after the order of that Melchizedek. Those are the only four verses you have, until in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5 and 7, the Holy Spirit says, here's what I was trying to tell you with this entire little mysterious, you might call it a parable. So if you get Melchizedek, you get one of the facets of Jesus Christ's brilliance and how much he loves us, and one of the ways in which he continues to make intercession for us. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 7, which starts it off. We'll study several verses in Hebrews 7 this morning in our efforts to praise Jehovah and to appreciate him better. For this Melchizedek, you can turn to Genesis 14 if you want to read the original passage. I just told you everything that happened in that passage. For this Melchizedek, who was king of the city of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. And the point is, of course, Abraham was lower than Melchizedek even, amazingly, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, Melchizedek, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, abides a priest continually. So this is mysterious in Genesis chapter 14, and it's supposed to be mysterious. Now, for a change, what we'll do is we'll go to the last chapter of the book and read the last page of the book, and we'll understand real quick what it was about Melchizedek. Then we'll back up to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, and tell you why all these things are true. Melchizedek is supposed to be mysterious. He is supposed to come out of nowhere and then vanish out of nowhere. Have you never read the scripture Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, that my messenger will come before me, and the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, but who will abide the day of his coming? This is part of that same in and out little facet of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is so awesome that the greatest living man, the friend of God, has no recourse but to bend the knee to this man. He's so good at his job of mediation, nobody before him, nobody after him, never has to replace him. When I think of this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, no beginning of days, no end of life, made like to the Son of God continually, Holy Spirit is trying to tell us something about Jesus Christ, and nothing else is really known about this Melchizedek except what we learn in Hebrews chapter 7. So, if you'll forgive me another chess illustration. The person that I think of when I think of Melchizedek is a man named Paul Morphy, who was the first chess champion. Have you ever heard of Paul Morphy? He flashed on the scene in 1857, and it was a weird situation. It was almost like he was a time traveler. Now, he wasn't a time traveler. There's no such thing. But if there ever was such a thing as somebody who flashed into the past from 200 years in the future, this would have been the guy. His father was a man named Adolfo Morphy, and his uncle was a man named Ernesto Morphy, and they're two of the best players in Louisiana, both chess masters, better than I am, for example, and I've been studying it for 40 years. And when Paul Morphy was 4 or 5, so you take somebody Landon's age, not Victor's age, and I'm playing with another person about as good as me at a game of chess, and we go all the way through it, and it took him about 4 hours in those days, and Landon... Victor is sitting there looking over the chessboard, and they agree to draw in this game. And then Victor said, "Uncle, you could have won." This is a true story. At 4 years old, the only person ever who could do this. He said, and the uncle kind of laughed and said, "No, see, it was a draw. He does this." And Victor says, "No, but your square one could have taken his horse." And he goes, "No, of course he can't do that, because then the queen takes this." And he says, "Yes, but then the square one takes the sharp one, and then he eats up all these little ones." And they just sit there and their jaws drop. He was a chess master at that age. He got to 12 years old. So who in here is 12 years old? And the champion of the time was a guy named Howard Staunton. And there are two chess books written. It was a very primitive time for chess, as for medicine. They used to let blood out of people to try to cure their diseases and so forth. And there was a book, and the foreword of it was Howard Staunton, author of the Handbook of Chess, author of works of Shakespeare, etc., etc. And at 12 years old, Morphy writes in there, the world chess champ, author of this, author of that, and author of some devilish bad games of chess. He goes to Europe at age 20, when you're supposed to be 40 to start playing or whatever, and just for a year he just destroys everybody, and he plays in a different way than everyone else. Back in the 1850s, he moved little pawns, and there are mechanical, slow little maneuvers, but nowadays they play with queens and bishops floating all over the board, fighting for what they call centralization. And even today, they take computers that are far better than the world champion, and they put Morphy's games into those, and he comes up with brilliant moves that even the computers don't get. Morphy played for 1 year, destroyed everybody, and then vanished. It would be as though in the Assyrian Empire, 700 BC, there was some Wolfgang Mozart or something who had invented four-part harmony or something, and so everybody just... Nowadays, to be called Morphy-like means more to a chess player than perfect and brilliant combined. And that's the point with Melchizedek, that he's such an awesome priest, so high above the world around him, that even Abraham, the friend of God, can do nothing but bend the knee to him. And was Jesus Christ anything like that when he came suddenly to his temple? If you were an unbeliever looking at Jesus of Nazareth, an unbeliever, here comes a 30-year-old man, and he just walks into Jerusalem, and he starts teaching, "Never man spoke as this man spoke," and the Pharisees and the Sadducees wheel out their greatest riddles, and Jesus defeats them in a tweet, 140 characters long, and he saves our lives on the cross, and then he just vanishes again. So this mystique is part of what he's talking about. They've got a priest who is so unsurpassable, there's no need for him to ever be replaced, the way Caiaphas had to be replaced, and Ananias needed to be replaced, and so on. Okay, so that's the gist of what we're supposed to appreciate when we appreciate Melchizedek. So he comes out and he blesses Abraham, who is the friend of God, a mysterious man who has no father, mother, descent. He abides a priest continually. He just comes in suddenly. He's a king at one time and he's a priest at the same time into the story, and we don't hear from him again. So let's back up and ask the simple questions. Does anybody here know what a priest even is? If you don't really get the job of a priest, let's talk about the priest, and let's talk about a priest of Most High God, and then let's talk about a legitimate priest. You could be forgiven if you didn't really get what a priest is, because there has not been an authentic priest on the planet for 2,000 years, not one who has been authorized by God. In a pre-Christian system, when you talk about Melchizedek, priest of Salem, or Jethro, priest of Midian, or Aaron, priest of Israel, you're talking about somebody who could be compared in many respects to a union rep. Okay, so let's suppose you have a bunch of coal miners, I don't know, let's just say from 100 years ago, and let's suppose they're all hardworking men, but they don't know how to read and write. Not that there's anything wrong with that. They know how to dig coal, and they know how to put in a good day's work, and that's about it. And let's suppose that coal mine was bought by Hiroshi Yamauchi. You know who Yamauchi is? He's a guy who owned the Mariners for about 25 years and owns Nintendo, and this guy has some serious money. Supposing he buys the coal mine, and the coal miners are all, hungry, and they can't pay back their union store bills and all that sort of thing. And so they send one of them to Yamauchi-san, and they say, "You know what? I'm not gonna pay off my bill for 25 years." And Yamauchi says, "So what?" They're not talking his language, right? Sometimes there's such a gap between the little peon on earth, that's you and me, and the great CEO, that's God, that they don't speak one another's language. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says what? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, one who talks two languages. So let's say you take Lee Dorn, and this looks roughly like Lee Dorn, and let's suppose that he had worked in the coal mines for 15 years. And he knows exactly what coal mining is like. But then he went to Tokyo and he went to college and he went to work for Nintendo and he, you know, washed the coal dust off his face and he learned Japanese and he learned how to talk. And now these guys say, hey, Lee, you go and you talk to this guy because you speak his language. You've lived in our world. You've lived in his world. You can go between, right? So that is what a priest did, is that he spoke between a person who didn't speak God's language and put in a good word for him. That would have been true of Jethro, or would have been true of Melchizedek, or whoever. Now, we said also, not only do you have to be a priest, but you have to be a legitimate priest, and there hasn't been one for 2,000 years. What is the one thing about a priest between man and God that makes him effective, and what is the one thing that makes a priest a joke? He's either good at what he does, or else he's totally ineffective at what he does based on one thing. And what is that one thing? We'll give you a hint. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5, and it tells you what that one thing is. Every priest has to have this exact qualification. Let's read Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 3. Says, that is why, a Jewish priest he means, that is why he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor on himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but he was called by the one who said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. So any priest you're talking about, Jethro or Melchizedek or anybody who claims to be one nowadays, if God picked him, he's the right man for the job. If that guy picked himself, it's a sham, right? You need somebody between God and man that God himself picked. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 is talking about. So Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And here's the guts of why we should appreciate Jesus Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he can live in God's world, live in our world, and speak both languages. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered because we do not know how to pray. Every single time that you and I pray, Jesus Christ is there to intercede for us when necessary. We might not realize it. I don't know about you. Let me just apply it to myself. Every single prayer I ever pray falls short of the glory of God, has some kind of immaturity, some kind of corruption in it. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let me give you an example. Supposing that I made an intercession for Cindy for you, and I say, and I tell you, it can even be a positive request, and it can be immature before God. It's not coming from the place of pure love and pure truth that God is coming from. Sure, we're Christians, but we're not godlike. Okay, so I'm going to make an intercession to Cindy for you. If something happens to me, please keep her in mind. Somebody send her a card. Maybe give her a cheese sandwich. Would that be an appropriate intercession for her? Why not? It's a positive request. It does not contain enough love, does it? It doesn't contain enough truth. It doesn't contain high and noble enough motivation. So the point is, as you pray today, any amount of humanity in it, any amount of sin, any amount of immaturity that goes before the Father, Jesus himself, with a smile, turns to a Father and adds to your prayer so it will happen. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Does that make sense that Lane and Elliot and Teresa and Florento today are going to go home and pray, and those prayers are not quite suitable for heaven, but Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for them and will translate their prayers so that they're acceptable before God. Is that a pretty good benefit of Christianity?
Amen.
That's what it means that he's after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who is so unsurpassable at his job that there's never going to be any such thing as a better priest. Okay, so continuing on, to whom Abraham also gave the tenth part of all, and Melchizedek, first is by interpretation, the king of righteousness. Melchizedek is two Jewish words. It means king, and Sedek means righteousness. Righteousness actually means like correctness. Been interested this last week or two. The president replaced his chief of staff. Are you familiar with this 4-star General Kelly? And he's supposed to have quite a military bearing. And myself, I wouldn't know what a military bearing was, so I looked it up. And it has to do with correctness of appearance and briskness of behavior and purposefulness of direction in your day. That's this guy. That's what Sedek meant. It had to do with you're correct and your cause is right. All those times in the Bible when it says that somebody was righteous, like Genesis 6 and verse 9, Noah was found a Sedek man, Melchizedek. It means that his cause was right. You take a business, for example, and a powerful boss has a cute young secretary and he says, "You want to go out with me?" And she says, "No, thank you." And he goes, "Okay, you're fired then." Is that cool? All right, so these two go before the board, and one of them has a cause, and they are in the right. Which one's in the right? Hopefully we know. The young lady is in the right. She is Sedek. She's got righteousness, but in a debate, she's got the truth going for. So is Jesus Christ that way, that when he has a cause or he has an argument, his cause is in the right? Same thing, there is nothing in Jesus' heart but truth and love at his very death. He's doing nothing but forgiving the people crucifying. With his very death, he's giving his spirit into God's hands, and the centurion watching him die says, "The way he died, surely that is a righteous man." So this is Sedek, the king of righteousness. Now from verse 3 all the way through verse 14, which we're going to kind of summarize here, the whole thing has the idea that Melchizedek and Christ are more important than this Jewish law. You don't have to feel loyal, you know, disloyal to it. If you turn to Melchizedek, it was always planned that way. So after that, he's called the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. He's superior to Abraham, and part of the reason is that he's the king of Salem. Later became Jerusalem. Does the word Salem remind you of any Hebrew word that you've heard a lot just in common vernacular? Shalom? The king of peace. And Jesus Christ also is a king of peace in exactly the same way. Okay, so it is 1800 BC, days of Melchizedek. And Roger Eccles, 1800 BC, does he own an arsenal of guns like he does right now? He doesn't actually have an arsenal of guns. Does he own any guns, 1800 BC? No, he's a farmer. You know, and he's out there in the plains, and he's digging, and he's plowing behind his oxes. And what are his weapons? He's maybe got a sword, and he's got a bow and an arrow, if he's lucky. So there is Roger, and there's Teresa, and there's the kids, and he's a little house on the prairie, and he's trying to do his farming. Bear with me now. And over the hill, 1800 BC, comes a Genghis Khan type on 40 horses with a bunch of swords. What's he going to do? I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to watch his family die. That's all you would do back in those days, unless you stayed close to Melchizedek. Because he was a king priest who imposed order and imposed peace. You can read about exactly a situation like that in Judges chapter 18, where the people of Laish were dwelling there in prosperity and peace, and the Danites came on in there and said, "Hey, good pickings, let's go all slaughter them and let's burn their city." That's exactly what happened, unless there was somebody around to protect you. So Melchizedek, under his protection, he could keep on farming and his kids could stay alive. Now, is that a parable for Jesus Christ? Isaiah 9:6 says Jesus Christ would be the Prince of Peace. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. 3,000 years ago, it was Genghis Khan types with swords and bows and arrows. Nowadays, it's the turbulence of sin. Wherever Jesus Christ is, there is peace. It's like we lived in Togo, Africa. You know, and my kids are getting malaria because the water's dirty. And I go, I'm going to go two counties over because there's a Peace Corps there. Why would I want to go where there's the Peace Corps? Because the Peace Corps is so consistent at digging wells and giving people fresh water that the Peace Corps is synonymous with clean water. Where the Peace Corps is, there clean water is. Well, wherever Jesus Christ is, there is peace of mind and well-being and freedom from sin. Anyone who truly turns to Jesus Christ, he gives him rest, doesn't he? Just like Melchizedek gave physical rest 3,800, 3,900 years ago, whatever it was, that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the king of peace, just like Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6 tells us that Jesus would be the prince of peace. Now, now for something completely different. Here's just something practical that we can do for ourselves as far as peace. Duke University did a study, and you could take a verse and you could find all these things in the Old Testament. You could find all these things in the New Testament. Do you not have as much peace of mind as you'd like? These are not believers. This is a university study, a psychology, a sociology group that found, if you want more peace of mind, do these 8 things. Here's what they published in the article. Number one, you have more peace of mind if you don't have a lot of suspicion and resentment. If you are watching people for when they'll mess up, you're costing your own peace of mind. A person who's not an art critic and everybody else a work of art, a person who's not always suspecting others of wrong motivation, a person has more peace of mind. Not living in the past. an unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes leads to depression. Not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. You ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? Grant us the wisdom to change what we can, the peace to accept what we cannot change, whether that be your finances or your health or whatever it might be. Force yourself to stay involved with the living world. Resist temptation to withdraw. Don't be an isolated kind of person who never hangs around people. Are smartphones a problem for today's youth and their state of mind and their health and so forth? Refuse to indulge in self-pity when life does hand you a raw deal. Accept the fact everybody has some sorrow and misfortune. This is all, if you do all this, then you get what? Then you get peace of mind. Now, this is just talk about what we can do to pitch in. The main peace of mind comes from allowing Jesus Christ to give us peace of mind, right, as the King of Salem. But we can follow his commandments, and we can improve our own peace also. Don't expect too much of yourself. Perfectionism can make you miserable, right? Even though it has some positives to it also. Find something larger than yourself to believe in. Amazing that Duke University would say that, but they did. Okay, so let's move on to Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 15 and scoot down there now. And it says it's far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, see, it's a parable, there arises another priest who's made not after the law of a commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, it says, here's a man without descent. The margin says, without pedigree. Pedigree made me think about AKC puppies. And so I checked Craigslist to see today what the most expensive AKC puppy was, you know, full pedigreed. Let me see. Now I don't even remember the breed's name. And I'm not going to remember it. It had 2 words to it. Do I have it written down here? Let's see here. I don't think I do. It was like, I'm not even going to remember. It looked like a little Australian shepherd. But anyway, it was $1,800 if you wanted one. For this, boy, I wish I could remember the thing's name. This cute little puppy that they had and full registration and its toes were clipped. And one puppy would cost you $1,800. Now, supposing that it was 1/16 mutt and they had no papers, how much is the puppy then? You know, $50 or something like that. Or go down to the Humane Society and get one for free. The pedigree was important. And to a Jew, was the pedigree and lineage of a priest important? This is their number one dilemma in trying to restore modern Israelitish religion, is they've got no pedigrees for their priests. Jesus Christ has no descent like this. He comes suddenly to his temple. It's not based on who his father is, although that's given in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. Like it says in chapter 7, verse 3, he abides a priest continually. Caiaphas might be bribed, but Jesus Christ won't. Have you had the same smartphone for the last 30 years? How often do you change your smartphone? If you had a smartphone from 20 years ago, you would be stuck living life without Pokemon Go. You change your phone in how long? How frequently? You've got to change it every 8 weeks or something like that? Yeah, because they're better. And the Jewish priests, they changed them as fast as we changed presidents almost, because these guys were constantly being caught in scandals and so forth. That's one thing I like about chess. Is if you learn how to properly do a rook and pawn ending, it'll be the same in 40 years. Doesn't matter if the world champion's playing against you. Some positions are ratings proof. Once you learn it, you learn it. And that's one thing I always liked about the Bible. From the time I was 18 and I was hostile to it, I liked that about it, is that it was going to be the same thing in 40 years. It'll be the same thing as God lets this world stand. When you learn something about Melchizedek, It'll serve you the rest of your life, rest of your grandkids' life. Been serving people for 2,000 years. So we give the most earnest heed to these things, lest we let them slip. Could you open your Bibles with me, please, and look at Hebrews chapter 2. This entire exhortation towards Melchizedek is to keep us from drifting. Let's just take 4 verses here and let's read. It says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have learned, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us who heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own word. This whole idea that you got a better deal in Christ than the Jews had is so you won't let them slip. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, that word slip comes from a word that means float. You're just floating around on the lake. We've told you the illustration about how when Lowell Williams was in the military, he worked on one particular helicopter, and this would have been the 1910s or whenever these helicopters were, and he literally, 1950s probably, he literally knew how to assemble this entire helicopter broken down into every single individual part and put in a bin. He knew how to assemble the whole thing, and according to his own story anyway. So he worked on this thing so long, and then he was a civilian for like 30 years, and he went out onto a tour of a base with Steve, what's his name? I don't know why I'm spacing on his name. He went on a tour, and there was his helicopter. And he goes, I do not believe it. There's my helicopter. Like, look at that part right there. You know what that's called? That's called a... And he couldn't remember a single name of a single part, according to his story. He didn't suddenly decide to start hating helicopters. He just drifted away from the knowledge of it. And that's the same thing that can happen to you and me. We don't mean to. We just drift away. But that's not true of you and I when we're talking about Dan and Terry there. They're staying focused. They're not slipping. They're not floating. We talk about Linda and Joe there. They are loyal to Jesus Christ. They are devoted. They are committed. They do want to freshen and make their knowledge vivid. They're not floating because they do know they have a good deal. You are those who have remained faithful to Jesus Christ and focused on Jesus Christ, haven't you? So that's the whole point of understanding about Melchizedek anyway, is so that you won't slip. but you ain't slipping anyway. You know, this is just one more reminder to us, since Jesus is ever living to make intercession for us, that's all the more reason for us to stay faithful and keep it going, right? So this is how he's convincing them not to drift back, comparing things in the old law with Christ. We've got a good deal, so let's not slip. All right, Hebrews 7:18. So verily, there's a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The Old Testament didn't work out because we were not faithful. Verse 20, and as much as not without an oath, he was made priest. God swore from heaven. And this is the way it's going to work, that Jesus is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 21, the Lord swore and will not repent, never going to regret it. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How have any of God's other oaths worked out? Genesis 22, Abraham, you're going to have a lot of grandkids. How did that one turn out? Jacob is another name for Israel. Every Jew ever born was a grandson of Abraham. Deuteronomy chapter 1, Jehovah heard the voice of your words and swore, your generation will not enter Canaan. It'll be 40 years until you do enter Canaan. How did that one work out? Psalm 89, verse 3, I have sworn unto David, your servant, I will build up your throne to all generations. And a great, great grandson of David was Jesus Christ, David's son sitting on the throne. That's the way that his oaths turn out. So, by so much, last slide here, was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. This means an earnest, you know, a guarantee. And they truly were many priests. They were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Now, this is the only word that enguo, surety, appears in the New Testament, the only time guarantee. Let's suppose you're still in your house. And somebody offers you some money, and you say, okay, I'll take that deal. And they say, all right, let's close September 15. Then you got to go do what? Then you got to go buy a house or rent a house or something like that. So you go make a deal, and you put, you know, money down, and you're going to buy this house. And the people buying your house decide, oh, changing my mind. We don't want it anymore. We found a better house. Where does that leave you? So what is the solution to that problem? The solution to that problem is called earnest money. If somebody says they want to buy your house, they send a check to a third party for $2,000 or something, and they send you a picture of it, and it guarantees. Jesus is an earnest check like that. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, 13, 14 says the Holy Spirit is an earnest check for us, meaning you're putting in all this effort to make sure you go to heaven, and what's God's down payment to you? The relationship you have with the Holy Spirit. You think all this joy and hope is in your life by accident? No, God gave it to you as an assurance that he's going to follow through on his oath and get you to heaven. You think your answered prayers are by accident? No, this is down payment. So what's very interesting is in verse 21, 22, when it says, we know how the Holy Spirit is an earnest of our inheritance. How is it that Jesus has made an earnest of our inheritance? This one's a little trickier. Give you one more hint here, and it's in verse 21. You want to see in what way that Jesus serves as a guarantee that you're going to heaven? Look at Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 21. It says, for those priests were made without an oath, Levi's priests, but this was with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's a guarantee. Jesus is your guarantee because God said so, and he proved it in Jesus Christ. That's what verse 21 says. God took an oath and said, you've got an intercessor. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for those who are secure to him. So our eternal security is that we have Jesus Christ today as a bodyguard of our soul. I don't know, Andy Goeman. Wouldn't have started nursing school unless he meant to become an RN, right? And God wouldn't have entered the life of Richard and Dorothy Baver and had them baptized and had things happen in their lives unless God meant to see them in heaven. Philippians chapter 1 in verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the guarantee of that, Amen. Right? So, There's only one person who can derail Jeff Clark going to heaven, and that's who? Jeff Clark. If he decides he doesn't want it, that's the only way to derail that. Otherwise, we've got the earnest of the Holy Spirit. We've got the surety of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is able to save us to the uttermost, to the very last day, to the very last drop. You're going to heaven, aren't you? And part of the reason is that Jesus right now is ever living to make intercession for you. That's why he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because as a priest, any job you give Jesus Christ, if you gave Jesus of Nazareth the job of training apostles to be good apostles, did that work out well? When you give Jesus a job, it gets done. When you give Jesus a job of starting the seed of the gospel on this planet, did Jesus do a good job of starting the gospel on this planet? When you give Jesus the job of trading his life for ours, did he do a good job of that? So when you give Jesus the priesthood job of making sure that everything's finished up and you and I actually get to heaven, is he going to do a good job of that? Yeah. Priest after the order of Melchizedek. If we have anyone here who would like to respond to the gospel, baptized for remission of your sins, or restore yourself to Jesus Christ through confession and his forgiveness, come forward as we sing Ward's song, number 745.